We're going to focus on something related to the Gentile times. Before talking about something related to it, we have to talk about the subject itself. I'm going to try to do this in a great hurry, but you can only hurry so much, so please bear with me. Your outline should be of some help. Brother Russell, in a late reprint article, makes it pretty clear how he figured out the whole prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. Basically, three steps involving three scriptures, which are the first three listed on your handout. I want us all to realize from the outset that Brother Russell's treatment of this great prophecy is really a highlight in biblical prophetic interpretation. It's a masterpiece. And unfortunately, sometimes we do dumb things like saying, yeah, but he got this wrong. Yeah, but. Well, let's forget all the yeah, buts and figure out precisely what's good about it, because there's a whole lot more good about it than there is bad. Okay, three Gentile texts are primary. I would like you to look at these three with me, because your eyes probably are going to help your comprehension. Then there will be a fourth one I will ask you to look also later. But let's start with the primary instigator of Brother Russell's thinking, and that is Luke chapter 21. 21, verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Jesus, of course, knew Scripture. He knew from Daniel 9 many things, but among them, one was that Titus would come and destroy Jerusalem and there would be a siege. So that is what he's referring to here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now there is in verse 22 a clue that there's a lot written about this subject. We will see at least some of what is written about this subject. And he says all the things written about it might be fulfilled, the things due at that time. Then he continues, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. It is no accident that Jesus mentions this. It's not just like he's trying to be dramatic and say, oh, I'm sorry if you got a family. This particular verse refers to the place that Jesus got his understanding about Gentile times, which we will see shortly. And the key verse, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Notice in verse 24, a couple imperative points. Led captive into all the nations. Jesus was predicting the beginning of what we call the Jewish diaspora, the time when the Jews would be chased out of the Holy Land and would be settled in the rest of the world. And Jerusalem, and I don't think he just means the city, although the city is involved, I think he means the polity of Israel, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. I want you to know, as you probably do know but may not stress enough, that the times of the Gentiles prophecy is not about the Gentiles. Got that? The times of the Gentiles prophecy is not about the Gentiles. It is about Jerusalem being under the control of somebody else other than the Jews. Obviously, that will be Gentiles. But it's not about the Gentiles. This prophecy is about Israel. Don't forget that. Because when we get to its fulfillment and we start talking about other things, for instance, well, Gentile times can't be fulfilled. There's still Gentiles here. The prophecy is not about the Gentiles. It's about the Gentile foot on Jerusalem. That's the key. Now, where did Jesus get all of this? He got it from Leviticus 26. Please go there. It is a marvelous chapter. I'd love to go through the whole thing, point out how it's constructed, but I won't. In essence, if somebody told you to write a history of Israel from the beginning of the law until the time that they would be used again of the Lord and do it in 45 verses, you'd say, you gotta be kidding. But that's precisely what God did here through the hand of Moses. These 45 verses are an entire history of the nation of Israel. And the first part says, look, if you really try to obey, I'm going to bless you more than you can take. And the second part says, if you get ornery, I'm going to do a little convincing to help you with your orneriness. Couple points. Verse 17. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. This is a sample verse. This is not about the times of the Gentiles. This is about things that happened before the times of the Gentiles. These little times when they were ruled over by their enemies for short periods of time. And in essence, what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to keep doing that to you. And then he proceeds and brings in this term seven times. Verse 18. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. So now we get into what Jesus is calling the times of the Gentiles. This is the first mention of it, the seven times more. You may remember in Luke, Jesus said the times of the Gentiles would be, what's the word? Fulfilled. You can't fulfill something that hasn't been prophesied. So when Jesus gave the prophecy, he said, the Lord numbered those times, and they will be coming to a conclusion. He didn't tell us how long they were. But if we can find where Jesus was referring to, and it's Leviticus 26, then we can indeed find out how long they are and be well on our way to finding out when they are, quote, fulfilled, unquote. So we have here seven times. Not just, hey, seven times I'm going to do this to you. But rather, seven symbolic times. 7 years of 360 days each, or 2,520 years. There is the number that has to be fulfilled. It doesn't tell us here yet where it starts. It just says, here is the amount of time I'm going to do things to you. Something special. And it's what Jesus says, this will be fulfilled. Jesus, of course, tells us what that means, that the big fat feet of the Gentiles would be removed from Jerusalem. Jesus tells us the end of the picture before we ever come and try to figure out the beginning of the picture. When will the big fat feet of the Gentiles be removed from Jerusalem? When the seven times expire. Okay. In Leviticus 26, seven times occurs four times. King James is not clear on it. Only once does it say more, and that's in verse 18. If you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The more there is a reference to verse 17, more than what I already gave you as samples. All the other times the word more is not there, except King James. Well, it might be in some other translations too, but in the Hebrew it's not there. For the simple reason is the three other times it's mentioned, it is simply a reference to the expansion of the thoughts presented in the first time. So the reason it's mentioned four times is because there would be four Gentile kingdoms. Now, when we start looking at prophecies related to the Gentile times, not just Gentile times prophecies themselves, but ones related to it, this is one of the things that makes them hang together, is the notification that these four kingdoms take part in putting their foot on the polity of Israel. Now, again, no time for great analysis, but let me show you from the first and the last of these four that they refer to four specific nations. First one, verse 18 said, I'll punish you seven times more. That's the first time, that's Babylon. I will also break down your pride of power. How do you break down the pride of power of a nation? You destroy its government. There's no better way to break down the pride of power of a nation than to destroy its government. How did Nebuchadnezzar break down the power of Israel? He destroyed their government. Which we will later see in Ezekiel when it says, take off the crown. The pride of their power was broken. There are other hints here, for instance. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. When you get into Daniel, the picture of the tree and Nebuchadnezzar going to grass and eating hay, you get iron and bronze linked. So again, there's a subtle but substantial connection here between the first empire being Babylon and the iron and the bronze being part of the symbol. Okay, so the first one is Babylon. I'm going to skip the second one and the third one because they're too complicated. Besides, I don't know all the answers. Number four is Rome. And how do we know that? Number four starts in 28. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Ouch. You see why Jesus said, woe unto you if you are with child? This happened in the siege of Jerusalem under Titus. They ate their children. Now, I know the thought is horrendous, but the thought is also corroborative that this is where Jesus was quoting from. And if you continue, you will notice, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. Is that not what Titus did to the Holy Land? It is. And is that not what Jesus meant when he said, Jerusalem will be made desolate? Jesus was quoting from here. Therefore, this fourth seven times mention is when Jesus was alive under Rome. Did Jesus then say, if you recall in Luke, I will send those who survive scattered all over the world out of your land. Look, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Fit 29 through 33 is almost identical to what Jesus quotes in Luke 21. Therefore, in Luke 21, when Jesus says times of the Gentiles, he's referring to the seven times shown here, the 2,520 years. We know how long. When does it start? That's why we need the third text, Ezekiel 21. I'm sorry I'm talking so fast. Sorry, Brother Carl isn't here. He told me he couldn't listen to me because I talked too slowly. (laughs) 25 to 27. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I shall make it. This also will no more be until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Now, that does not mention the times of the Gentiles. It does mention, very subtly, the four nations that are involved. Because at the time this happens, Nebuchadnezzar is in control. And what we have is, I will overturn it from Babylon to Persia. I will overturn it from Persia to Greece. I will overturn it from Greece to Rome. All those overturns were by the efforts of armies. The fourth one doesn't say overturn. It says, I will give it to him whose right it is. Couple wonderful things implied there that I'd like to spend a lot of time on. First of all, very quickly, abase that which is high. All the kings of Israel, except the first one, were descendants of Solomon. That's not the line that gets the kingdom. Abase that which is high. Exalt that which is low. That was Nathan. Nathan was the line from which Jesus came. So the crown is going not to a descendant of Solomon, but to a descendant of Nathan. The low will be exalted. The mighty will be made low. But then he also says in verse 27, this also will be no more. What also? It follows the overturn, overturn, overturn. He says, I'm not going to have an army come in and overturn it this time. No. I'm God speaking. I'm going to give it to Jesus. We don't need an army to overturn Rome. This is going to be different. This will no longer be the same. Not one nation just devouring another and setting it up itself. This is going to be different. This is not going to be a normal overturn. This is going to be a gift from the Most High. Now, if indeed this relates to the taking of the foot of the Gentiles off of Jerusalem, restoring the crown, the suggestion in my mind is extremely strong that 1914, Israel got a new king. We know that the reign of Jesus began in 1874. We know in Revelation 19 he gets all kinds of crowns, plural, on his head. This one, the crown of Israel, went to Jesus in 1914. You know how many battles have gone against Jerusalem since then, against the Jews? Is there some nation on the face of the earth that can say, we haven't had a single battle go against us since 1914. Only Israel can say that. Because they have a new king. They don't know it yet, but they've got him. Okay. Now, multiple prophecies relate to Gentile times framework, what we've just talked about. Oh, I failed to make the point. We went to Ezekiel to find a date. Where do you start the 25:20 from Leviticus? You start it with the removal of the crown from Zedekiah, 606 BC. That takes you to 1914. Okay, that's our framework. And these are times that have to be fulfilled. So it's 606 to 1914. Many prophecies are going to relate to that framework, but they are for different purposes. In other words, when God gives seven prophecies seemingly on the same subject, he doesn't go so because he thinks we're too dense and have to hear it seven times. He wants us to get seven different perspectives. This is important now. We've got to undo our own misunderstanding since Brother Russell died. He said he read too much into it. You know he read too much into it. That's not our problem. Our problem is what's really there. If we examine Scripture carefully and don't read into it except what's there, I think we'll get all the right answers. And Brother Russell becomes the extremely wonderful prophet of our day. Here's a couple examples of prophecies that relate to Gentile times but are for different purposes. You know, in Daniel 7, you have the prophecy of the four beasts. That's related because you got the four empires. Daniel 7 never suggests 1914, not once. Nevertheless, we always talk about it as a Gentile times prophecy. It's related to it, but it is not a Gentile times prophecy. Its main focus seems to be to show the development and destruction of papacy. Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. It definitely shows 1914 because out of the handwriting numbers, you can come up with 2520. That can't be an accident. But when you look at Daniel 4, it doesn't talk about the Jews. There it's talking about the Gentiles. And I think the condemnation is just classic. When you get time, go to number 7. When it talks about bringing the vessels into the temple, done over a 12-day period. And just so you don't miss the point, you get to the end and the Lord says, add them up and see what they weigh. You know what they weigh in shekels? 2,520. Oh. Now, that's a great number. We've already seen it someplace else. What on earth does it have to do with Gentile times? Nothing except the Gentile times themselves were a punishment upon whom? Israel. This is going to talk about a punishment on the Gentiles that is going to happen at the end of the punishment for the Jews. Because if you read Daniel 4, Daniel first tells Belshazzar, he says, you know, you got a problem, king. And here's the problem. Your grandfather learned from it. You haven't. Your grandfather stole the vessels of the temple. You've done worse. You've taken them and made an orgy feast out of them. Therefore, in 2520 years, the same number as the shekels of these vessels, you're going to get clobbered, as Sister Sarah would say. So this is not about the Gentiles' prophecy in terms of Israel. This one is actually about the Gentiles. There are others, but we're going to take a look at only one, and that is our objective, the dream of the four metals, or whatever you want to call it. The gold, the silver, the copper, and the iron. Daniel 2, you know it. I think you might want to look at Daniel 2 because I'm going to talk fast again. And I want you to see it with your own eyes so that when you go over it later, you can meditate about it. The object of the prophecy of Daniel 2 is not about taking the Gentile foot off Jerusalem. It's not really a Gentile times prophecy. The object of Daniel 2 is the separation of church and state. That should become abundantly clear as we look at the prophecy. So our purpose today is to show that the image was struck in 1914. Show what struck it. What the purpose of this dream is. And that the end of Gentile times does not mean the elimination of Gentile rulership in the earth. There were Gentiles from Eden until Nebuchadnezzar ruling. There have been Gentiles ruling since 1914. That's all peripheral junk. There was only one place Gentiles didn't rule, and that was in Israel. The Gentile times prophecy is about that. So to say, well, the Gentiles are still here, that's a specious argument. It has nothing to do with reality. Because the prophecy is not dealing with that, as we shall see. So let's look. I have numbered 1 through 13. That could be a bad number, except there were 13 in the room. First of all, I want to talk about coincidence. Now, I don't mean in the sense of an accident, but coincidence in the sense of an incident which affects more than one thing. When war broke out in 1914, it did indeed remove the Gentile foot from Jerusalem. That's the primary prophecy. But this prophecy is saying something else happened at the same time. When the image was struck, it accomplishes the act of separating church and state. You know, we often speak of the divine right of kings. It's not such a bad expression, because the Bible says God set up these Gentile kings. Even before the Gentile times, he decided who Pharaoh was going to be. So there is some sort of a divine right of kings in Scripture. It's not a bad thing. It's bad if it's usurped and misused. So the whole concept of the end of the divine right of kings is simply acknowledging that there was such a thing. But this prophecy in Daniel 2 is saying that this ends. Verse 34. I'm just going to mention verse numbers. You'll know I'm in Daniel 2. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Iron, state. Clay, religion. You know, if it comes out and bites us, it couldn't be much clearer. The object of this striking was to separate church and state, iron and clay. Then talk about Jerusalem. It is coincident. The very fact that this happened wiped the feet off Jerusalem, but this is not about that. This is coincident. This is God saying in this prophecy, I'm going to separate church and state at that date. I'm going to hit it, and the iron and the clay are going to be separated. And where does he hit it? On the feet. That's part of that coincidence, because it knocks the feet right off Jerusalem. Besides, it's the feet that are a combination of the iron and the clay. So it is coincident in a number of senses. Number two, defining the stone. Most of the time, and brethren quote this all the time, Brother Russell says the stone is the church complete. Well, hate to tell you this, that's not true. Not true. Daniel interprets what the stone is. Let's get God's word through Daniel. Let's read verses 33 and 43. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Is that what I wanted to read? No, it's not. Let me read 33 and 34. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. 43 and 4. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. The first was the dream. That's 33 and 34. The second was the interpretation. That's 43 and 44. Daniel tells you what the stone was. In 33 and 4, he says the stone crushes it. In 43 and 44, he says it crushes it. What's the it? It's the kingdom which had been set up in the days of those kings. It's defined. Daniel defines the stone as the kingdom which was set up. It's not the church complete. Let me read, and I hate reading reprint articles except to make a point. I'm not proving a thing here, but I just want you to know that Brother Russell did not all the time say that the stone was the body complete. 56:32. He's basically saying the stone is the kingdom and it has done the striking. This is February 1915. The Lord's kingdom may be properly understood to have begun operations, and that the present smiting of the nations is under kingdom control. The fact that some of the members of the kingdom class are still in the flesh does not militate at all against this thought. We see the kingdom of this world now being dashed to pieces, and we are expecting to see the process continued until they are completely ground to powder. And no question he's talking about Daniel 2. They shall become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind shall carry them away. Then shall they be found no more at all, Daniel 2:35. Then he continues, we should look for still further evidence day by day that the Gentile times have ended and that God's kingdom has begun its work. Okay, the two points to extract from that. He says the present smiting is under kingdom control. He's saying it's the kingdom that's smote, not the complete church. He says, some, still in the flesh, does not militate at all against this thought. So he's saying, you don't have to have the church complete. To be fair, you go a few pages later and he reverts to the old view. That's why I don't like reprint games. You don't have to do that. Daniel told you what the stone was. The stone grows just as the kingdom does until it fills the whole earth. It's no secret. The completed church does not grow. It stops at 144,000. By the way, what was the Jewish punishment for adultery? Stoning. It's no accident here that this is a stoning, because clay and iron, sacred and secular, is adultery. That's why it's being stoned. Okay, what it strikes. It strikes the feet, ostensibly because that's the only place we have iron and clay mixed in this picture. But it also strikes the feet because this is coincident with the Gentile times prophecy. The feet are on Jerusalem. Jesus got the crown in 1914, and he looked at the Gentiles and said, this land is mine now. I'm king. Get the big feet off. So he strikes them on the feet. And he hurts them. He separates the church from the state, one of the most sacred of their institutions. I'm repeating, that's the object of Daniel 2, is the separation of church from state. It's not to destroy the existence of Gentile power or rule. What the crushing means, number four. It means to do away with dominance, but not to obliterate. Now, when you read this, it certainly sounds like the stone strikes the feet and that's it. That's all she wrote. But that is not true if we're good Bible students. Let's take a look, first of all, at 2:40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. That's speaking of what Rome did to Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Did they obliterate Babylon, Persia, and Greece? No. Babylon, Persia, and Greece, to a good extent, are still here today. So the very language Daniel uses for Rome obliterating or crushing the former empires has to apply when he says the stone crushes the feet. It does not mean it obliterates them. It means it deprives them of their dominance. Let me give you another cross-reference. This is in Daniel 7. First, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder, that's the other three empires, with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You read that, and it sounds like Babylon, Persia, and Greece are all gone, doesn't it? But go to verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, that's Babylon, Persia, and Greece, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Crushing did not take away their rule. It took away their dominance. They're still here today. that extended period of time probably goes to the dotted line. Number five, cut out of the mountain without hands. You remember we said it's overturn, 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 and then give. Give it to him whose right it is, which is going to include the church. But the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. The without hands part is the equivalent of saying this overturning, if you want to call it that, is not by armies. This is done without hand. And the stone that does it, the kingdom, was cut out of the mountain. You remember Jesus when he cursed the fig tree. The disciples questioned him. And you can picture Jesus using his hand, pointing to Satan's dominion over the earth. And he says, if you have faith, you will say to this mountain, Satan's kingdom, be thou thrown into the midst of the sea, and it will happen. That's the mountain out of which the kingdom has been cut. All of those who will be part of that mountain have been cut out of that mountain without human effort, without hands. And it is that which is the stone, the kingdom which began in 1874. Number 6, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Obviously, that takes you all the way into the peaceable kingdom. Let's consider a couple of the symbols there. It became like chaff. You know what chaff is? John the Baptist uses the simile at the first advent. Chaff is something that clings to the wheat. I think this simile is used here because the clay clung to the iron. It was this chaff effect. The iron and the clay did not belong together, but they were clinging together. And so this is saying this arrangement of church and state becomes like chaff. It has to be separated. Chaff from the summer threshing floor. That's a big, big word. This happens in the summertime. The end of the time of trouble is called scripturally the winter. Therefore, this cannot be the church complete. Because the summer means the harvest is still going on. This dissolution of the old order is happening in the summer threshing floor. Not only is summer the peaceable time of the harvest, but the threshing floor is the harvesting itself. It is the separating work that is going on. It gives us a time factor. You remember Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Who's speaking? Great company. That's when it goes to winter. But by that time, we're not dealing with this part of this prophecy, because this is all going on in the summertime. This all precedes the time that the church is complete and the great company realizes it. Number 7. What remains after 1914 and why? After the stone has struck, we have seen it has not obliterated, it has simply taken away dominance. Therefore, both the separated church and the state still exist since 1914. They're not gone. Why are they there? Because they have to be there when the sixth plague comes. You remember the dragon? And the beast and the false prophet. That's church and state. They're still around when the sixth plague comes. That's why church and state still have to be here, even though they are separated. the night of John 9:4. That's the winter time. That's when church and state attempt to say, look, we got to work together again, kids. It's getting bad. But that's winter. But the fact is, they're still there. Or it couldn't happen. The Gog and Magog destruction. I understand Gog and Magog to be the visible and the invisible part of Satan's civil power in the earth. Probably a specific one. I still kind of favor Russia in the picture. Be that as it may. The fact is, that's the end of the equation. That's when everything dissipates. And church and state are still there. Otherwise, you wouldn't have this. There wouldn't be any state to come against Israel. They've still got to be there. So, of course, the Gentiles are still here. They're still in power. Enough power to invade Israel when Ezekiel 38 and 39 come along. And that is suggested in three Revelation citations which indicate the timing of Babylon's final demise. Because church is still there then also. Not just state. Very quickly, 1420, Babylon is destroyed outside the city. Well, how do you get outside the city? The city is Babylon. It means someplace that's not Babylon. Israel, of course. The events in Israel will destroy the false church. 1616 of Revelation, where you have dragon, beast, and false prophet in the sixth plague. You've got church and state present when that happens. Revelation 19:17 and 18, which I will not read, but it's a quote from Ezekiel 39:17 and 18. In order to show that the destruction of Babylon and the invasion of Israel occur at the same time. And finally in this list, the four winds are loosed in Revelation 7:1-3. Careful look at them shows that it certainly includes the four winds, the four elements, church, state, economics, society. It's all let loose in the destructive element. The four winds will finally be set loose. Number 8. Verse 35, it is said that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time or fell the pieces together, depending on your translation. It's tricky. I don't have the best answer for that phrase. Except that when you look at what happened in 1914, the control over Israel was the Ottoman Empire, which is virtually the remnants of Eastern Rome. And its territory included parts of all four empires, parts of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, it was Rome in a sense. Including the clay of the Eastern Church. As a matter of fact, the Eastern Church, remember Rome had two legs, Western and Eastern, 2 feet, you had clay and iron on both sides, you had toes on both sides. The Eastern Empire doesn't just vanish into steam. It's still sitting there in 1914. As a matter of fact, the seat of the Eastern Church today is still in the city of Constantinople, or Istanbul if you prefer. It's still there. It's clay. And it's still there. Yes, it was struck, and it was separate. It was so separated from the state that a different state took over. They've got an Islamic civil power there now. But the fact is, 1914 struck the Eastern and the Western Roman empires both on the feet, and it all fell to pieces together. It was not all dissipated, but it came apart. And the remnants are yet to be dealt with. The number. Just a little comic relief here. In my very best Western Kentucky, the number 2520. I used to talk like that. Little known fact, I lived here in the Chicago area from 1953 into part of 1955. And I was between 13 and 15. I didn't know there was such a thing as brethren at the time. Anyway, you take a semi-rural southern boy and stick him in a rural northern setting, and it doesn't mix well. I have nothing against Chicago, brethren. I just didn't fit. They didn't like the way I talked. So I had to learn how to talk differently. Now it just clicks back and forth with the way they wanted me to do it and the way I did it. So, anyway, that's a deep breath to get your mind clear for this. The number, 2520, must be the Gentile times. It is a divine superlative given as an encouragement as to the accuracy of our conclusions. You know, when Brother Russell found this, he had to be excited. And if it were any old number he came up with, it would just be fine because it would be right. But it is as if the Lord had said, I'm going to give you such a spectacular number here that you are going to know you haven't made a mistake. So this is the lowest number in existence into which you can divide evenly without remainder. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the cumulative sum as it goes along. Obviously some of them are repetitions. 1 plus 2 is 3. Plus 3 is 6. Plus 4 is 10. Plus 5 is 15. Plus 6 is 21. Plus 7 is 28. Plus 8 is 36. Plus 9 is 45. All those subsums also go in without remainder. This is no accident. I mean, everybody knows the Bible likes the number 7, and this is 7 times. But the Lord said, look, I want you to be confident. I'm giving you something here that's spectacular. When you find out that 606 to 1914 is the 2520, 2520 is not some random number some jerk threw out there just because he wants to prove he can interpret prophecy. It's a number God put into the Bible. Don't question it. The number must be the Gentile times that Jesus spoke about in Luke 21 when he said Gentile times would be fulfilled. 1914 was a great date, brethren. The world knows it. I hope we do. So the next time you say 1914, don't say but. There's no other place to apply it. I hope we don't doubt that the iron and the clay were separated at that time. All right. When it fell apart, the wind carried it away. I think this is the primary wind, or winds if you like, of the prophecy of wind, earthquake, and fire. But not the final wind, the four winds of Revelation 7, which come in the winter. It is here the winds of the summer threshing floor that work on these pieces. And the Lord has, throughout the 20th and into the 21st century, used the winds to weaken both church and state. It has been going on in our sight. It's the four winds that'll go, and they'll be gone. Number 11, the times of the Gentiles. Repetition is good for the soul. The prophecy of the times of the Gentiles, which Jesus spoke in Luke 21, from which he quoted Leviticus 26, and which began according to the subtle hints of Ezekiel 21, are about Jerusalem, not about the existence of Gentile nations. They existed before Nebuchadnezzar. They have existed after the foot has been taken off Jerusalem. So don't come up with some lame excuse like, I don't have to listen to the government, like Paul said, because they disappeared in 1914. Hogwash. Look out the window. Where do you think American armies are fighting? Must be something they're fighting. They're not fighting the air there. They come back with wounds. The Gentiles are still out there. Brother Russell never clarified the distinction between the removal of the foot from Jerusalem and the existence of Gentile powers. And he didn't for one simple reason. To the day he died, he was convinced, number one, and correctly, that the Gentile times ended in 1914. But number two, unfortunately, that that meant the peaceable kingdom would be set up shortly thereafter. Well, the shortly has long since gone. A century has gone by, and that's not shortly. Brother Russell never made the distinction between removing the Gentile foot from Jerusalem and the destruction of Gentile powers. I think we just have, if you consider those texts. There is a dramatic distinction. I think if we don't, quote, read too much into, unquote, these scriptures, we eliminate all 1914 interpretational problems. Okay, number 12, the fallen angels as unseen heads of the empires. I think it's demonstrable that earthly kingdoms have unseen spiritual involvement. Daniel 10:13 as an example. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. This is Gabriel speaking. You think some two-bit prince of Persia is going to hold him up for 3 weeks? No. This was a fallen angel who was in charge of the black side of the kingdom of Persia. And the implication is very strong that others are also, because he says a little bit later in verse 20, I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, and I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Okay, so we got the fallen angel in charge of two of them specified. Quite frankly, I think Gog and Magog means mountain and great mountain. Mountain referring to the visible and great mountain to the invisible. In other words, part is the visible earthly Gentile power. The Magog part is the invisible satanic force behind it. So this has something to do with the fallen angels as unseen heads of empires. The Gentiles are yet in power in part to accomplish the judgment of the fallen angels. You remember the seventh plague is on the air. It's on the unseen powers of the spirit. How are the fallen angels judged? I've got three suggestions there. One, if they add to approved activities, they'll be doing well. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, let all the angels worship him when he comes back into the habitable earth. So if they add the worship of Jesus, they've taken a wonderful, great step forward. Number two, by cessation from unapproved activities, they will no longer be found favorable if they appear as apparitions or ghosts. They will not be found favorable if they materialize, Jude 6, when they have the opportunity to do so. They will not be found favorable if they don't have a cessation from the activities in the scriptures listed there, Revelation 16, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, where they are deceiving. They must stop their deceptions. This is part of the judgment of the fallen angels. And three, they must relinquish their political power. We just showed a little bit of that in Daniel 10, 2:33. Why do I have that there? I have no idea. Oh, yes. It's legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. I know clay is religious things on the earth, but false religions are demonic, and so they are involved therewith. They lost their charge in 1914. They must gather, Revelation 16:14, the kings of the whole habitable earth. Why do they have to do that? In the sixth plague? Why do the demons have to gather the kings of the whole earth? Why do you gather something? Because it's been scattered. Proving that 1914 did exactly what it was supposed to do. It scattered the kings of the whole habitable earth. And these demons, which will not pass the test, are trying to gather them back together. Finally, number 13. This whole matter is not about accepting Brother Russell. It's about bringing details into conformity with this masterpiece of prophetic interpretation of his. He said he read too much into it. Brethren, we still do that 100 years later. He struggled unto his death on this question, and that was for our benefit. I think with the Lord's help, we can get it straightened out. May the Lord add his blessing.